so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly, such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace. On Mount Calvary, take my place. Then I ask myself this question: who am I? Who am I that the King would bleed and die for? Who am I that He would pray, not my will thine? The answer I may never.
Join me as we stand and sing hymn number 58, Our God Reigns. this time, Team Kits is now dismissed and ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
See the children leaving and the congregation is still full. Isn't God wonderful? Okay, we'll be reading from Daniel 9, 20 through 22, and I know I should be reading something else, but I'm going to read you the King James Version, so follow along on the screen. It all says the same thing. Okay. Daniel 9, start with verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing through us, what you're doing to us with your word. Lord, as we listen, as we study your scripture, and as you speak to us through your word, may we become more confident to be better servants for thee. I praise you, Lord, for our pastor as he presents the word. But, Lord, let the message come through first, and let us give you the praise so dearly deserved, Lord, as to how we're to live, treat our fellow man, and love our neighbor. Lead us, guide us, and direct us, and may everything bring you praise. For it's in Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.
When I was in school, and I'm going back to elementary and high school now, when I was in school, I was like so many other kids, I suppose, that there were subjects that I didn't enjoy so much. But on the other hand, there were some subjects that I really did enjoy and I was really good at, like PE and lunch, you know. Anybody else enjoy those? Yeah. Anybody else really good at those? Yeah. All right. Well, seriously, there were a couple of favorite subjects that I had early on. And as time went on, especially when I got into college and seminary, you know, my favorite subjects began to change even more. But early on, it was math and history. Those were really big to me. I've always enjoyed them. And what we have today is sort of a history lesson, but also a math lesson wrapped up or woven together in this biblical prophecy that God has sent by way of Daniel. But I understand that not everyone enjoys these particular subjects. You know, history and math is not something that everybody enjoys. For example, I've heard people say that they don't enjoy, or some cases, they don't even read from the Old Testament because they don't understand the history or the significance of it, or because they don't see where they can apply that to their lives currently. And so they just steer clear of it. And if that's you, if you've ever felt that way about the Old Testament particularly, I hope that something that I'm able to share with you today helps you to change your mind about that or your stance, because biblical history is, first and foremost, of course, it's world history. But biblical history is even more than that. It's the redemptive history of Christ for our sake. It's the history of our hope. It's also the history of our future. And that's not an oxymoron. That is just the way it is. It's the history of our future. The things that have not yet happened, God tells us about the history. God tells us what it will be. How amazing is that? So therefore, there are all kinds of significant meanings and also application for the biblical history that we find in all of the Bible, but certainly also in the Old Testament too. And I hope that you'll see some of that today as we move through this. Now, in this chapter 9 of Daniel, we studied the first half last week, and that was Daniel praying. And last week we saw these four chords that Daniel used in prayer to make his prayer what it was, which was an incredibly successful prayer. In fact, I shared with you that the prayer that Daniel prays in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9 is a prayer that actually parallels the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And it began with, first of all, reverence and adoration toward God. But then secondly, it was sincere confession of sin before God. Thirdly, there was intercession for others. So praying on behalf of other people for their wellness, for their strength, for their spiritual connection with God as well. And then fourthly, a holy motivation. All of that needs to be rooted in holy motivation, because here's the thing. You can pray, and you can pray lofty and wonderful sounding prayers, but if the motivation behind that prayer is wrong, then the prayer is wrong. The motivation has to be right. It's got to be holy motivation. Today we begin to see the effects of a prayer that was rooted in holy motivation, as well as these other characteristics, these other four chords. And today we begin to really see the results of that prayer. It resulted in the prophecy, but we'll begin to really see that unfold as we work through this. This particular prophecy, I did share this last week as well, has become known as the backbone of biblical prophecy. And the reason why is because all of the other prophecies in the Bible attach to this prophecy. They're connected. This prophecy predicts the Babylonian captivity of Israel. It predicts also the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt. It predicts also the time in which the Messiah would come, that time frame in which the Messiah would enter into the world. I don't know if you knew that or not, but God actually predicted, He told the world when the Messiah would come. And we'll get into that a little bit more as time goes on. But then God also reveals through this prophecy, even though the temple is going to be rebuilt, the temple is going to be destroyed again. And then in this prophecy also, we see a reference to the second coming of Jesus also. There's an interesting story that's been circulated for centuries. It actually comes out of the 17th century. But it's a story about a Jewish man who converted to Christianity. And he was a very educated man. And one day he was set up to debate a Jewish scholar. So a very educated Jew. And the debate was going to be moderated by a Jewish rabbi. So the Christian is already outnumbered, because the one he's debating is not a Christian, he's a Jew, and the one who's moderating is also a Jew as well. But he goes into the debate, and the Christian Jew uses Daniel chapter 9, this prophecy, to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that is so referenced in all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. But he shows that through the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. He was so persuasive with this that the debater didn't say this, but the moderator, the Jewish rabbi who was moderating, he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're stopping everything. We're going to close our books, because if we study this prophecy of Daniel anymore, we will all become Christians. The Jewish moderator said that. And so what we have here today is something incredibly significant before us, incredibly persuasive. Now, Daniel knows that the 70 years of Babylonian captivity are soon coming to an end. And he's been in that captivity the entire time of that 70 years. Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. So how does he know that? Well, in the first part of this chapter 9, we're told that he was studying Jeremiah's prophecy. So he's been reading, he's been studying. So this is really fresh on his mind at the moment. I also want you to realize that during this time, Daniel is in his 80s. He's really approaching 90 years of age, and he's still studying the scriptures. That's a really important point. And the reason why I say it's important, because I want you to know that the prophet was always studying God's word. The preacher in Daniel was always studying God's word. He didn't just know it. He wasn't just told it by other people and he says, okay, I've heard it, I've got enough. No, he kept going back to it over and over again. He was studying God's word. And that simply illustrates the importance, as well as the necessity, for every believer in Christ Jesus to be studying God's Word. Everyone. And to do it without neglect, and to do it without delay. Now, as Daniel studies, he finds himself then going to his knees in prayer. And anyone who really spends time studying God's Word, they can relate to Daniel in this, because a true study of God's Word will drive you to your knees in prayer. And that's what happens here with Daniel. But it's really interesting because it seems that he doesn't even get to finish the prayer. Okay? Now, verse 20, he says, I was praying, I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people. Verse 21, while I was praying, Gabriel, the angel, which appeared in the form of a man, came to me swiftly, he says. Verse 22, Gabriel said, I've got to give you some skill and some understanding because, hey, what I'm about to tell you, you know, you're not going to get it, so I got to help you out with this. Verse 23, Gabriel says, at the beginning of your supplications, that's the most intense part of Daniel's praying, the deepest level of his prayer. That's the supplication. He says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Okay, let me point out two things here real quickly. Number one, about the angel, but number two, about what the angel has now said to Daniel. First of all, the angel. This is the angel Gabriel, also the same angel that was present at Jesus' birth. But here, notice that the angel came swiftly to him, Daniel says. So what that tells us is that angels are not omnipresent. Omnipresent means all places at all times, which is what God is, who God is. He is omnipresent God, all places, all times. So this tells us that the angels are not like God in that respect. But what the angels are, we also learned this here, the angels are always on call. And when they get the call, they move swiftly. So it appears that, I told you last week, I think, that this prayer of Daniel, if you're reading it, it probably would take you about 2 minutes. So if that's the whole part of it before the angel comes, then when he entered into that deepest part of the prayer, Gabriel got the call, and then within moments, before he finishes this prayer, Gabriel's there with him. So the angels move really, really quickly. Now, the rest of what Gabriel tells to Daniel is in regard to a very technical timeline regarding history. It's a technical timetable that is so extremely detailed and precise. And the reason why is because God keeps perfect records and God keeps perfect time. Always. Now we are lousy timekeepers. We really are, because we struggle with patience, right? When we want something, a lot of people anyway, when they want something, they want it now, and they're going to get it, and they're going to crawl over whoever they have to get what they want. That's just the nature of some people. But God keeps perfect time. And even when God holds out, or seemingly is holding out, or when God is holding back, seemingly holding back, the timing is perfect. Always. In the Old Testament, there are about a half a dozen references to this particular verse that I'm going to share with you now. The psalmist talks about it. It's in Psalms, I think, at least twice. But there are other authors in the Old Testament that reveal this passage as well, or utilize this passage too. But here's what the psalmist said about God regarding this and God's patience and God's perfect timing. He says this, "But you, O Lord, are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." So what this is telling us is that God does not act in haste. God never just flies off the handle. No, God is very premeditated in that sense. God thinks things out. He's got it planned out, and he sticks to the plan, whether we like his plan or not. And that becomes a problem for a lot of people, especially if they are impulsive people or not as merciful and not as gracious as God is. But that doesn't mean that we can't be merciful and gracious like God is, because God really wants us to be that way. The scripture tells us that. Paul says it when he was talking to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we call it the love chapter. He says this. He says, "Love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, nor does it keep any record of wrongdoing." Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, says in Proverbs 14:29, "Whoever is patient has great understanding, but the one who is quick-tempered has already displayed their folly." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said it this way, "Be completely humble and gentle." Now, he's speaking to Christians. Now, outside the Christian world, people may not be able to do that. But in the Christian world, if we're truly in Christ and we have the ability to do this because we have the love and the power of the Holy Spirit living inside to enable us to do this. And he says, so therefore, be completely humble and gentle, be patient and bearing with one another. Now, Daniel has been completely humble all of these years. He's been completely gentle and patient. For almost 70 years now, he's been patient, waiting on God. And this is very revealing about prayer because it tells us that prayer is not merely an exercise of asking God for things. That's the way it is for some people. That's how much they have misunderstand what prayer is or what prayer is for. Because it's not just simply a time of exercising some right that we have to go to God and just keep making request after request and nothing else. Or even going to God and saying, "Okay, God, here's my plan. Now I need you to do this, so let's get it done. Chop, chop." I hope you know that will never work with God. Never. God's not going to answer to our chop, chop. Because God doesn't act in haste. So that is a prayer of folly. And so therefore it's not really a prayer, at least not one that God will honor. No, prayer is primarily a means by which we, God's people, get in line with God's plan. Prayer is the means by which God's people get in line, join God in His program. And that's what Daniel is doing as he prays. And he's praying very deeply about the decay of the nation of Israel. Just how far away they had gotten from God. Wow, don't we need to be praying that too for our own nation as well? I trust that you already are or have been. But if you haven't, I hope you'll get started because the decay is rapidly increasing. But it's not just the state of the nation, the sin of the nation that he's praying for. Daniel is very specific to pray about his own sin. Now, I imagine that nobody even had any idea what the sin was in Daniel's life. Why do I say that? Because this is Daniel we're talking about. This is the guy who lived through the lion's den. Everybody knows this guy walks with God. So I imagine nobody would have known what sin might have been in Daniel's life. People would have thought, surely this guy's living holy and this guy's got life figured out, right? But evidently not. Because Daniel admits himself, when he searches his own heart, that he confesses his sin and he repents before God. And then what does God do? God says, "Okay, Daniel, now I'm going to let you in on my program." Nobody else has ever seen or heard when he sends Gabriel. Now, I want to back up just for a moment here and say something about Daniel particularly leading up to this point. I cannot prove this, not technically speaking. And the reason why I can't technically prove it is because we are not told what point when Cyrus came and invaded Babylon and overthrew Belshazzar. You know, the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar's partying with all of his people. They're just having this drunken rage. And then the whole time, the other nations outside, you know, damming up the water so the water level will get low enough that they can sneak in under the impenetrable walls of Babylon. And that's exactly what they do. That's how the Babylonian Empire is overtaken. But Daniel is then moved unto the surrender of the Persians, the Medes. And so he finds himself serving this guy named Darius, King Darius, if you will. And Darius really likes Daniel, and he promotes him to governor, one of three governors in all the land. But what we do not know is what year that Daniel was promoted to governor. And we do not know what year it was that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. We know all that happened in Daniel chapter 6. We know it all happened under the reign of King Darius, but we don't know what year that it happened. But what we do know in chapter 9 was when this prophecy came, when Daniel was praying this prayer and then the prophecy came, was that Daniel had been studying the book of Jeremiah or the scripts of Jeremiah the very first year that Darius came into reign. Okay? And so it's the very first year of King Darius's reign that Daniel is doing this study of God's word, that Daniel is doing all of this weeping and repenting over his sin. And it's in this very first year, therefore, that God sends Gabriel to give Daniel this prophetic message. And so what I'm saying to you about this is that I would not be surprised if all of this is happening in chapter 9, happened, we know it happened in the first year of Darius's reign, but that it actually happened before Daniel became governor. And it happened before Daniel went to the lion's den. And so, therefore, Daniel did not receive, if that's true, Daniel did not receive his promotion to governor until after he had went into deep prayer and supplication and repentance of his sin before God. It didn't happen. And Daniel did not go into the lion's den, but that he had not already been prayed up through this prayer in chapter 9, having surrendered himself to God, praying intercessory prayers for others in his nation, and praying in repentance for his own sin. And that's when God sent Gabriel to come and tell him about what the future was to behold. My point for saying this is all about the glory that comes from living a life that is full of repentance before God. There's honor and there's wonder and there's joy in living a life of repentance before God. Daniel's brokenness before God led to his healing for his soul. Because he was broken in that prayer in the first part of this chapter 9. But it also led to strength for him to be able to stand up against a nation of people, a fallen world who hated him. Remember, that's what the other satraps or the other governors did to Daniel. They hated him. They're the reasons why he got thrown into the lion's den. But then we also see that this repentant life of his, this repentant prayer of his, it led him to be able to survive the lion's den and ultimately to be able to live, to tell the stories that we have now recorded in this book of Daniel that help to prove God's truth in the fact that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and Savior of the world. And I think that all of that came only after Daniel's prayer, first of all, of adoration and praise to God. Secondly, his honest confession and his humble repentance. Thirdly, his intercession of compassion for other people. But then fourthly, that all of that was motivated by his desire to live a holy life and to bring God glory through his life. And so Daniel prays. And then God speaks to Daniel in this prayer through Gabriel. And he says, hey, let's get him on the program here. And from that point on, Daniel becomes the most trusted representative in all of leadership and all of the land. For that matter, he became the most trusted leader in all of the known world at that time. That's who God elevated him to become. And all the while God was doing that in his life, Daniel was also carrying with him this amazing timeline of Bible prophecy, of things that are going to happen as Gabriel gives it to him. But these are all things that are not going to be easily understood by Daniel. Not only share these things with you, but to give you skill and understanding regarding these things. Because if I just told you this stuff, you wouldn't get it. So I got to help you explain. I got to explain this to you in a way that you're really going to understand it. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives his prophetic table as well of end times. And he's on the Mount of Olives, and it's a famous sermon that he preaches there once again. Mount of Olives is a place where Jesus loved to go. It's where he spent so much of his time, especially in prayer. Jesus loved to be on the Mount of Olives in prayer. But he also preached there, and he gave this prophetic message just before he went to be crucified. Because by the time you get to Matthew chapter 24, you're almost to the end of Matthew's gospel. And that puts you right at the the holy week of passion for Jesus, and then the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection of him. But Jesus, in his prophetic message in Matthew chapter 24, he actually goes back and quotes Daniel from Daniel chapter 9. He brings this prophecy into his own prophecy, and he puts in it a parenthesis, or at least Matthew does when he's telling about what Jesus said. There's parentheses at the end of his message regarding Daniel's part of the prophecy, and the parentheses also says in Jesus' comments, "Let one who hears this have understanding." So Jesus is acknowledging too that this stuff is not easy to get. He's saying, hey, you got to work hard, and you really got to trust God, and you got to trust the Holy Spirit to get the understanding here. 2 points out of this. First of all, the very critical nature that revolves around the revealing of God's Word. Everything we have in the Bible is of critical nature to us. That's point number one with this. Point number two is the critical importance of studying its true meaning, its original intended meaning. And that applies to the whole Bible, absolutely. But in this particular occasion, what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 24, that, hey, you need to understand this. What Gabriel's talking about in Daniel chapter 9, hey, Daniel, you really got to understand this. I'm here to help you. In this specific 29 or 24 of Matthew and 9 of Daniel, it's all about understanding the prophecy. Again, that's important to the whole Word of God, but in this particular case, it's about the prophecy. The prophecy itself covers 4 verses. Verse number 24, 25, 26, and 27. And I want to read for you now verse 24, and let's begin to see what's unfolding here. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. Now, we only have time to zero in on the first part of this verse here today. And we'll finish this chapter next time we come together. Hopefully next week we'll do that. But Gabriel says here, 70 weeks are determined for your people and the holy city. Now, I told you at the beginning today that this was sort of a history lesson and a math lesson. And to this point, it's been pretty heavy on the history side of things. But here's where we begin to see the math part. And I want to give you a formula, a math formula, that is going to help you with the rest of this chapter as we move on today, but also into our next time of going through it as well. And here it goes. This 70 weeks that Gabriel is talking about, as we have in our English translations, are not 70 weeks as we know what weeks are. It's not the same thing. The word weeks that's translated from the original Hebrew word, which is sebuim. Sebuim means sevens, okay? Now, some English translations actually don't have weeks in this. It actually goes ahead and says sevens. So they would read 70 sevens, not 70 weeks. So can you begin to see already why Gabriel says, Daniel, I'm going to have to help you understand this. You know, it gets a little bit confusing real quick. But here the text could read actually this way. 70 different sets of 7 years. And the reason why is because Sebuim, it means sevens, but it can mean 7 days, it can mean 7 weeks, or it can mean 7 years. But in this case, we know that it is 7 years because we're able to now look back and see some of the prophetic elements of this actually have already happened. And we know that those things did not happen over the course of days or weeks, but that they happened over the course of 7 year periods or multiples of 7 year periods. And so we know that he's referring to 7 years. So 70 different sets of 7 years. Now, if that's already confusing to you, don't give up yet, okay? I'm going to go back over this some next week as well, but you'll start to see the math really coming together, and I think you'll be able to follow along because we're only going to be dealing with the number 7 or multiples of the number 7. And 7 represents perfection or completeness in the Bible. It always has and it always will. Some refer to 7 as God's number because God's the only one that's perfect, right? right? So it's considered to be his number. But God uses the number seven or multiples of the number seven throughout the Bible. We actually talked about that just a little bit a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night in our study through the book of Genesis when we saw this man named Lamech. Lamech is the son of another guy in the Old Testament named Methuselah. Methuselah is probably most well known as just simply being the oldest guy ever recorded to have lived. He lived 969 years. But he had a son named Lamech, and Lamech lived 777 years. Now, that may not seem significant, but it's actually not a coincidence at all. There's something about the number of years that this man was able to live in regard to that number seven being perfect or complete. And we begin to see more evidence of that, or how that really, or what that really means, when we see Lamech's son. A lot of people don't know this, who the father of this particular person was, but it's Lamech is his dad. But you would know him by the name of Noah. Noah's dad's name was Lamech, and he was the one that lived 777 years. He's the only person ever recorded in the Bible to have ever lived that specific number of years. But God uses the number seven in many different ways throughout the Scriptures. We see it in the Passover feast days. There's 7 days to that. We see that God made seven covenants with man, like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. The last covenant that God made with man was the Messianic covenant, which came with Jesus. That was the last covenant God made with man. But you get the book of Revelation and you just see seven all over the place. There's some other numbers too. There's 3 and there's 40 and there's 12, but number seven is probably the most prevalent that you'll see in the book of Revelation. There's the seven churches, the seven letters, the seven lampstands, the seven angels, the seven bowls, the seven judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven horns on the beast. All of these are there in the book of Revelation. And so Daniel's going to go on now, though, in the rest of this prophecy that Gabriel's given to him, he's going to go on to show us the significance of seven in God's future timeline moving forward from this point. And again, we'll get into that more next week. But how I want us to end today is by looking at how the number seven actually had already begun to impact the suffering of Daniel and the nation of Israel in the captivity that they had experienced in these 70 years, again, which made up almost all of Daniel's life at that point. Now, Daniel has almost gotten to the end of these 70 years of captivity. But why the captivity? And why specifically is it 70 years of captivity? It's because prior to this 70 years of captivity, Israel had the command of God to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day, to keep it holy, to have a day of rest and to worship God. Okay, so that was known throughout the ancient world in the Jewish customs, in all of Jewish history. Now, there was something else, though, about the Sabbath that God gave in the Levitical law, which is in the book of Leviticus, specifically in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. God also says that there is to be a Sabbath, not only for man, but there's a Sabbath for the land that man lives on, the land that man tills, that grows from. And that Sabbath was not to be once a week. That Sabbath was to be once every 7 years. So on the seventh year, those who were in the agricultural lifestyle, which was almost everybody, they had some kind of relationship with agriculture at that time. That means that God says, on the seventh year, don't plant on the land. On the seventh year, don't even prune the vineyards. No, let the land rest for that seventh year. But in 2 Chronicles, in the 36th chapter, we're told that Israel did not keep the Sabbath. And they did not keep the land Sabbath every 7 years either. In Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah prophesied that because of this, that Babylon was going to come into Israel, overtake them, and take them into captivity, and the captivity would last 70 years. But why specifically 70 years? Well, it's because each one of those 70 years, each year, was going to make up for each one of the 7 year periods that Israel had not obeyed God to keep the Sabbath or to keep the land Sabbath. So if we pull out our little calculators and we begin to do the math on this, what we do is we just simply multiply the 70 years by the 7 weeks or the 7 years that they did not keep the Sabbath holy. And so you end up with 490 years. So that tells us that for 490 years, Israel had only lived in the promised land for 800 years at this point. But for 490 of those years, they did not obey God about keeping the Sabbath holy or keeping that land Sabbath. They disobeyed God. And so God sent the punishment, the consequence for disobedience, which was 70 years of captivity, 1 year of captivity for every 7 year period that they did not honor God's requests. 70 years also just happens to be the length of time or the amount of time needed for two generations to die out. And so it was. Before God takes them into the next 490 years, because we're not done with the number 490 yet. We'll get into that much more next week. But it kind of looks like this to this point. What we have is Israel went into disobedience regarding the Sabbath for 490 years, and then God cursed them with 70 years of captivity. And now we're coming on the back end of that 70 years of captivity, and we're going to start looking at the next 490 years, and that's going to be the prophetic side of this. Now, as we begin to prepare our minds and our hearts for that even more so next week, we've still got to bring this to a conclusion here today. And so I want to end today with this punishment now that Israel has found itself enduring, this curse of God because of their disobedience. And what I want us to gain from this is a simple reminder that God will punish all disobedience to His plan. Anyone who's disobedient to the program of God, they will receive the judgment of God. God is gracious. God is slow to anger. It's what the psalmist said. I read it to you a few moments ago. But God's restraint has an end. There comes a point where God doesn't hold back His restraint any longer. So in other words, He'll let you do it your way for a time. But then all of a sudden, and you never know when that time is going to come, but all of a sudden, you'll realize God's been warning me all along, and I didn't respond to His warnings, and now it's too late because I'm having to endure the punishment, the consequences. And so if we've not been on the same page with God, obeying Him, that was Israel's problem. They disobeyed Him regarding the Sabbath. So if we're not in God's program, obeying what He's telling us to do or told us to do, and what is that? It's nothing less than the Great Commission that we find in Matthew chapter 28. To teach and to reach those people who are lost and far from God, living in their sin, and to baptize them. And then to strengthen disciples around us, to strengthen the church, to build up the church, and then therefore bring glory to God. And if we don't join God in His program, then the consequences are coming. The judgment will follow. And our only hope is this, but thankfully we have this. But whether you grab it or not, whether you keep it or not, it's totally up to you. But I hope you will. I pray you will. The only hope that we have is to seek and to follow Jesus Christ with all of our life. To lean not on our own understanding or our own way of life, but His. To seek His will and to wait patiently on Him. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God says that when you love me with all of your heart, and He does say all, when you love me with all of your heart, then you will seek me, and there you will find me. And then you will pray to me, and I will listen to what you're saying. So God's giving us an indication here in Jeremiah that if we're not really loving Him with all of our heart, He's not listening to our prayers. Because we are self-motivated. We're not wholly motivated in our prayers. And so God says, if you though will love me with all of your heart and you seek me, you'll find me, then you'll pray to me, then I'll listen to you, and then I will restore you. I'll help you. I'll guide you. Just like Gabriel came and said, hey, I'm going to give you skill and I'm going to give you understanding. God says, I'll guide you in all of this. Your personal question for today as we come to our time of invitation is do you need to be restored today? Does there need to be some reconciliation in your life, as I talked about this past Wednesday night, some reconciliation in your life and God, or your reconciliation between your life and the life of someone else left or right of you or around you? Is there a need in your life to be restored, to be forgiven by God because you have not been going with Him on His program, but no, rather you've been going on your own way. You've not been leading souls to Christ. That's not even been on the radar. You've not been leading souls to Christ. You've not been expressing the witness that God desires for His people to express. And so if that's true, then there's need of restoration in that person's life. What is the Lord showing you right now that you need to do? And then the last question is, will you be faithful to follow Him in what He's leading you to do right here, right now? Would you stand as we sing our song of invitation? And feel free, please do, come to the altar and pray. Come and let me pray with you, if that be the need. If you need to be restored today, this is the place. This is the time. Would you honor God as He's made Himself known to you today in fullness of truth and love, grace and mercy? He's slow to anger, but He does not restrain His anger forever. What do you need to do? Would you sing?